Luke chapter 4. And we have been for several Sundays together looking at the temptations of Christ as they are called. And just to underscore again, don't mistake these for the only temptations of Christ. He refers on the night of his betrayal to the 11 who were still with him, one having betrayed him or going to betray him. He says, "You who have been with me through all my temptations." He classifies his entire ministry as a temptation. And again, here he is in the wilderness with the devil at 30 years old. You in fact think this is the first time the devil's gotten after him? Like I said, most of us got most of our sinning done before we were 30. I mean, Jesus has been facing it. You know, this is just an example. It's an excerpt from his life of what happens there. And so Jesus launches out to take on the devil effectively here and answering the question, is he the real Savior? Is he the real spotless Lamb of God? Can he save us and demonstrate that by saving himself first from the devil and from sin? Because if he can't do that, then if he can't rescue himself, he can't rescue us. Makes sense. Spirit sends him out under the worst to the worst place, to be sure, under the worst conditions. He lets the devil literally say almost anything to him and do anything to him. And the end result is what? He's the Savior, you see. Puts him a place where none of us would succeed, and he 100% succeed, demonstrating, and just because he can take on the devil, listen, doesn't save you. The fact that he died and rose again saves you. We're going to be honoring that here with the Lord's Supper here at the end of our service, and it's a time of remembrance, of remembering that's what saves us. So Jesus is a good teacher. He's a great example. He's a miracle worker. That's all awesome, but if he doesn't die and resurrect, you're going to hell. So am I. We are. So, Hebrews chapter 4. Hey, can somebody switch me to the back screen? Doesn't have my stuff on there. And I have to be coddled and taken care of so I don't have to turn around and hurt my neck. There it is. Hebrews 2:14. Since the children, that's us, have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, namely, that is the devil. So that's what he came to do. This is not him breaking the power of the devil. He does that at the cross. He does that at the resurrection. He demonstrates here that he is ready to be our Savior, and then he adequately proves that he's the Savior at the cross and at the resurrection. So he's a man, but he's far more than a man, because there is no man that would go through this and come out spotless. He's far more. You know, I would submit to you, I don't know if you ever thought about this, one of the greatest proofs, maybe the greatest proof, of the inspiration of the Bible that has come to us from God and not been written by some group of men or women. The greatest proof, one of the greatest proofs, if not the greatest, is the person of Jesus. The actual person of Jesus as he is presented in the Scripture. You ever thought about that? You thought about the other persons that are presented in other quote-unquote holy texts? Think about them for a minute. Do you know them? Have you read them? You should read them. Because here's what you're going to find. You're going to find out that the prophets and the gods that they present are very familiar to you. The reason why I say that is because they're a lot like you. They're a lot like me. Same faults. It's interesting that when we create stuff, we make stuff that's just like us. Isn't that interesting? Even when we're doing our best to make it not look like us, it still turns out to look like us. Case in point, Allah, you know Allah, the God of the Muslims, read his book. He's capricious. He's a liar in there. He contradicts himself. He's given to vice. He's just like everybody else, you know. Why? Because that's what we create. We can't do better than ourselves. And yet when you come to the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus, you read the New Testament, you immediately are confronted with the fact that this is not like anybody I've ever known. We're not, forgive me, smart enough to come up with Jesus if we're invented him. We're not smart enough, we're not wise enough, we're not tricky enough to come up with somebody like this, perfect in person, wisdom so profound, his response in every incident, every test is perfect, consistent with his divine nature all the way through. So here we have him in the wilderness confronting or being confronted by the devil, and what does Satan do? Does he destroy him? He just validates him. This validates that he is indeed the sinless Son of God. And so you have these two, we've already been through two of these temptations of the three. And again, these are just a sample. But they're a very particular sample. When the Holy Spirit withholds things from you, like 40 days of temptation, why didn't he tell us about those? But he gives you three. Pay attention to the three. These are significant. This is what you need to know. Is it everything there is to know? No. But it's everything you need to know. Yes. Indeed. That's what you have in the Bible. That's what you have in these temptations. So number one, they were there to demonstrate that he is the sinless Son of God. And number two, to expose Satan and his tactics. We've been looking at those for the past two Sundays so that we can know what we're up against. The first two temptations are effectively about distrust. God has said this, but you can't trust him. God has put forth this, but you can't trust him. And so anybody that says that to you is, what is he saying to you? But you can trust me. Says the same thing to Adam and Eve, right, in the Garden of Eden. God has said that you can not eat from this tree. Listen, he's just keeping stuff from you. You can trust me. He's lying to you. Well, the liar was the one that was talking to him, right? That's what he does. And so he's there to cause us to distrust God's love. We saw that in provision. That's the first temptation. The second one was to distrust God's plan, to launch out on your own, to take matters into your own hands, to think you know the best way. I know they teach reincarnation, but really, do you recall any of that stuff? Not that it even exists, but this is your first and last time through life. You don't know much. And just as soon as you figure it out, you know, you pass away. Listen, you don't know much, and so God has a plan. You need to trust him. God's going to provide for you. God's going to take care of you. You need to trust him. You need to trust him. So he appeals to self-gratification. He turns around and appeals to personal ambition. He lays out two very modern, very popular lies today. Number one, I have to take care of myself because God won't. That's a lie. That's a lie. It's a lie to think that you can. It's a lie to think that God won't. There are two lies there. And then the second big lie is there is a legitimate shortcut in life. Life is a lotto ticket. If I pick the right one, I'm going to be in there. I don't have to work hard. I don't have to suffer. And that one is becoming, seems to be huge. I just take a shortcut to happiness, a shortcut to pleasure, a shortcut to shortcut, microwave life, you know, stuff. Nothing new. It's what he does with Jesus. If you'll just bow down here, you won't have to go to the cross. You won't have to do all this stuff. We'll just make you king over all this stuff. By the way, do you think if he actually could have given Jesus the authority over those nations and Jesus had bowed down and worshiped to him, that he would have, as a result, given Jesus the authority over those? Not on your life. He's a liar. He wants to remain supreme. And so everything he does has got this level of deception on all levels. So he fosters, number one, distrust in God. And if that doesn't work, guess what he does? He does the opposite. He says something like this. If you trust God, you'll do thus and such. If you trust God, then let's see God do some stuff for you. And that turns out to be our third and final temptation that's given to us here. Satan, distrust, distrust, distrust. He comes at Jesus, and Jesus' response every time is the Word of God. No, it says this in the Word of God. It is written. Satan says, you can trust me. Jesus says, no, I trust God because God says this and I'm following him. God has said thus and such, Satan says, but you can't trust him. And Jesus says, yes, I can because it is written. And that's the answer back and forth. And so what Satan does now is he flips. He flips. He does the opposite. So you trust the Father, then prove that you trust him. That's a dangerous spot. That's a dangerous spot. And instead of waiting for Jesus to respond with Scripture, what does he do? He quotes Scripture to Jesus. And I would say, accurately. The application is twisted. But it is applicable to him. Psalm 91, he quotes to him. Let's take a look at it here in verse 9 through 12. Luke chapter 4. He takes an excerpt out of Psalm 91, which is a messianic psalm. It does apply to the Messiah. It's interesting that the devil knows that. And he takes an excerpt from it, and he applies it to Jesus, and he asks him to do something. Let's watch what happens. So, and he led him, that is, Satan led Jesus, to Jerusalem. They're out in the wilderness, 12 miles away, effectively. Led him to Jerusalem, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. Don't know how he got him up there, just that he did. Take it for what it says. He said, remember what we said last time? How did he show him all the worlds in the blink of an eye? How did he do that? Remember what the answer was? I don't know. It's what he did. Take it for what it says. There's more important stuff than you for worrying about that. He's a supernatural being. You can do supernatural stuff. I mean, you know, deal with it. So he leads him out, stands on the pinnacle of the temple, said to him, if you are the Son of God, remember we've already looked at that. The Greek is ambiguous, not ambiguous. The Greek is very clear there. Our language is ambiguous. It's not since. It's not if you are. It's since you are. It's an assumptive statement. It's not a questioning statement. Since you are the Son of God, or in view of the fact that you are the Son of God, as he's going to say here, throw yourself down. Since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down for here, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you. So he's just simply taking what the Scripture says about the Messiah and speaking to the Messiah about how God's going to treat him. So, in fact, Jesus says in the Garden of Eden, if I wanted to, I could call six legions of angels on my behalf. Why? Because they stood ready. All he's doing is saying the same thing from Scripture. Psalm 91, I will give angels charge concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said, it is written, or it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Yes, it does say that, Satan, but it also says this. And he counters them there and does, as always, an excellent job. It may come as a shock to you, Satan quoting Scripture, that Satan is actually, he actually has orthodox theology. It's actually very solid theology. Maybe better than a lot of you here. No offense. And part of your problem is that you're not as good a theologian as he is. Truly. You don't know your Bible like he does. It's part of your problem. Part of our problem, part of my problem in my life often has been that. Because he's able to take it and twist it the way it does. He has very orthodox theology. He believes in the deity of Jesus. He doesn't question it. Three times here he says, since you are the Son of God, of the very nature of God, co-eternal with God, since you are, do these things. He believes in the Trinity, obviously, because he knows whatever he does with Jesus also affects the Father and affects the Holy Spirit. He believes in the inspiration of Scripture because why he's quoting it. See, he's not an atheist, Satan. He's behind atheists, but he's not an atheist himself. He's just not that dumb. Because it's too obvious, right, the reality of God. He's not an atheist. He's not a Christ denier. He believes with his whole heart that the Bible is true. Now, how does your theology compare with that of Satan? And even if it does, tell me how you're different than Satan. That's the most important thing. So great, you've got an orthodox theology. Awesome. I think hell's going to be a place of orthodox theology. In fact, I know it will be. People that have denied him all their lives, guess what? They're going to be in hell. Yeah, they won't be denying him there. That's interesting, isn't it? So he challenges Jesus to trust Scripture, but he twists the application. And he takes him to this place, and we've talked about it or said it before, but the pinnacle of the temple. I want to give you a little geography lesson and a little bit of a topographical and geographical lesson. Are you ready for that? So the city of Jerusalem, the old city that David built when he took over Jerusalem, is basically this area. See this wall here? That's the wall of the Temple Mount of Herod. This ruins that are to the south here is what's called the old city of David. It's there today. You can go see it. They're excavating, as you can see, all that. This is where David was. It's basically 25 acres, Jerusalem, no bigger than that. So what he does is when he becomes king, he goes to this little knob of a hill. So coming up out of the Hinnom Valley is this knob of a hill. Comes up like this. It's not very wide. Of course, it's wider than my hand, but it's not very wide. He takes this knob of the hill, and that's where he creates his city. It's called the City of David, easily protected. It's easy to protect that spot. David's a warrior. He's got lots of enemies. So he picks a spot that he can go to sleep at night and not worry about stuff. Above that, so it comes up, the hill comes up, or the mountain comes up like this. He creates the City of David. And above that during David's day, was not settled. It was open field. And up on the top of this next knob was called, it was referred to in the Bible as the threshing floor of Arawana. That way he was just a dude. And it was a place where David actually dedicated before he passed away that the temple would be built. Remember, it was in his heart to build a temple, but God says you can't. But your son will. And it was on that knob that Solomon builds the temple. That knob is effectively right here where that dome is in the right-hand corner called the Dome of the Rock. Now a Muslim shrine. Supposedly that's where Muhammad ascended into heaven off of a rock that's there. Well, that rock, guys, is where Solomon built the temple originally. And the enclosure, you can still see The temple is about the size of that dome, and the enclosure, you can see that's around it. See that courtyard, that smaller courtyard? That was about it. That's what Solomon built. So you have, and by the way, here, just to give you a full orb view of what's going on here. So you have the first knob, David builds the city of David. The first next knob up, Solomon builds the temple. The next knob up is Golgotha. It's all the same mountain. It's all the same one. Jesus crucified here, temple's here, David's city is here. Okay, so this, what am I getting at? What I'm getting at here is, so 500 years, 400 something years, Solomon's temple exists. It's destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar because of the sin of the people of Israel. He wipes it all off. They come back from exile after 70 years. They rebuild the temple, but it's really diminished in size and in grandeur compared to Solomon's temple. It doesn't have all the beautiful stuff. They exist under those circumstances for the period of about 400 years. And then Herod comes along about B.C. 50. King Herod. He throws a lot of money and a lot of laborers at a brand new temple. It came to be called Herod's temple. So what he does is he takes this, so first knob is David's city, the next knob is where the temple was built. He starts at the back of that knob and just levels the whole thing. He pushes it out, and so even though the mountain still slopes, as the mountain slopes, he makes a level spot. So the back end of that thing, which is what these walls you're looking at, becomes a precipice. And he creates this gigantic platform known as the temple complex. And the temple he builds, by the way, Solomon's temple is about the size of the Dome of the Rock right there. The temple that Herod builds, that Solomon's temple could have fit in the door of it. That's how big it was. So he builds this gigantic platform that's effectively 8 football fields set side by side to each other. And I have an incredible graphic, and try not to gasp too much, but there it is. Ooh. That arrow is pointing at 3 men standing on top of it, just to give you a reference point. Can you see them? They're like little fleas. This is big. It's really, really big. So he builds this platform with a retaining wall. The retaining wall is still existent today, and that's the wall you see there. That's this big L here, and it goes around there. And that's all Herodian stones. He had them all placed there on top of that retaining wall, and above the platform that's all that's there now was another 200 foot of wall. So on top of a 200 foot retaining wall, he built another 200 foot wall, and on top of that, 450 feet above the Kidron Valley, is the pinnacle of the temple. Where we're getting at. That's the place that Jesus takes in 450 feet drop to hard limestone, not one you live through. By the way, case in point, Jesus has 2 brothers, half-brothers, full sons of Mary and Joseph, half-brothers to Jesus, right? One of them's named Jude, the other one's named James. They write 2 books in the New Testament. James is special in an additional way. He also was the pastor of the first church there in Jerusalem. He remains his pastor. Read the book of Acts. You find that he's the guy. James was put to death, as most of the followers of Jesus were, especially the apostles, but his brothers especially. James was put to death. Guess how he was killed? They took him to this same pinnacle, the Jews did, and they threw him off. And you don't live through that. That's how he died right there. James did. So anyway, just an interesting note. Now you can win Trivial Pursuit. So let's get back to what this says. So Satan flips. So now strong on him, distrust. And now he says, oh, so you trust then. Okay, well, here we go then. You trust the Father. Well, let's see how much. And if you won't work a miracle for yourself, like turning stones into bread, then let's get the Father to work a miracle for you. And since you say that you love the Word of God, here's a word from God for you, quoting Psalm 91. Very deceptive. Do you believe the word of God, Jesus? Of course he did. Don't you want to demonstrate that the truth of God's word? Well, then jump. You'll be doing a wonderful thing. You'll be showing God's power and at the same time demonstrating that you are the Son of God whom Psalm 91 applies to because he's going to send his angels to rescue you. Sounds very pious, doesn't it? Very religious. Oh, well, the devil's advocating good religion. No, he's not. It's a very insidious lie, very deep lie, very powerful lie, very deceptive lie. And here we sit out and read it and we say, oh yeah, I see it now. But let me tell you something. He's coming up with this kind of stuff all the time. And as we said before, and it's going to be key for you to overcome him in your life, you need to understand this. You are no match for Him. I'm not trying to scare you. I am trying to sober you. If you think you can handle this, you think you got it, then you're dead. You're toast. You're no match for Him. You're not smart enough. You've not been around long enough. He's been messing with bigger and meaner people than you for a very long time. Your only shot is to submit yourself, humble yourself, realize that I'm a sheep, He's a wolf. There's no match. There's no match. I submit myself to the Holy Spirit. I humble myself before God. I depend on Him. I trust in Him. It's not just something I say in the morning. It's something I say all day long. I'm walking in the Spirit. I'm doing that. That's the only chance you've got. You don't have a chance against Him otherwise. He's just too good. So He pushes us to distrust God, and then He pulls us to putting Him to the test. And what does that mean? Well, we put Him to the test. There's a number of ways we can do that, but the main way we do that, and the most popular way it seems, is through presumption. We presume upon God. Here's some presumptive statements that I've heard made before. In fact, some of them, I know personal people who've said these things. If God is real, He'll do a miracle for me. Really? I tell you what I found. He doesn't respond well to that kind of request. He really doesn't. He really doesn't, because we have, in the Old Testament, we have a guy by the name of Abraham who God took outside, had no children. He's an old man, and his wife's an old lady. They have no children, and God says, yet through you two are going to come together and have a child. In fact, He takes him outside and shows him the stars, and He says, so will your descendants be. And the Bible says, without stuttering or stammering, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. With his whole heart, he believed what God said. So let's say you come to me and you tell me a story, a true story about your life and your experiences, and I fold my arms and say, I don't believe you. How's our relationship? I don't know. I told that preacher the truth and he doesn't believe me. It's going to cool, isn't it, our relationship? Because what am I effectively saying? You're lying to me. God doesn't like it when you call Him a liar. He likes it, if we can say that. He loves it, maybe better, when you take Him for what He says. Because He's telling you the truth. He's not lying. There's a lot of liars out there. And no offense, but you're one of them. God's not. He's at it for your good. And He tells you the truth, and you need to take Him for that, and He's very serious about that. But again, we have people that say, if God is real, He'll do a miracle for me. That's presumptive. I'll believe Him. Here's one I've heard from a person who refused to believe in God because God didn't jump through these hoops for him. I asked God to heal my mother, and she didn't. So wow, I wasn't aware that God had you could ring a bell and He would do stuff, but people feel that way. Here's my favorite, and I can't say I prayed this, but I thought about it. God, if You'll only make this girl like me, I'll believe in You. I knew better. It's not that I didn't want Him to do that, though. People, worse, way worse stuff than that, though. People refuse to go to the doctor because God's going to heal me. So God can't do it through a doctor. He can only do it the way you say, and in the way you say, that's very presumptive. You heard the stories of people who are in jail today, not taking their kids, not giving them medicine for like diabetes and other things that they were dying from. Because God's going to heal Junior or Sissy or whoever it was. Yeah. Yeah, I'm sure He probably wanted to, but you wouldn't give Him the option to do that because of your presumption upon Him. Let me just say this very clearly. If you have to have a miracle to believe in God, that's what you're doing. You're putting Him to the test. You're falling for this ruse. You're falling for it. And Jesus quotes in Exodus 17 where the children of Israel are out in the wilderness and they're thirsty and they said, if God is with us, He'll provide water for us. Where is the God that we knew? Well, He'd only taken them through the Dead Sea and they'd seen 10 miracles in Egypt and He'd been feeding them every day with, locomotives full of food basically, because you've got to feed 3 million people plus how many goats, chickens, ducks, goldfish and everything else they got out there every day, plus water them. That wasn't enough for them. So if God's among us, right? So Jesus says, that's where it says there, don't put the Lord your God to the test. Don't stand Him up and say, well, He's going to have to prove Himself. Don't do it. We put God to the test by insisting that God do something to prove himself. And we live in a day and age in which that's been popular on television. If you watch some of these televangelists, and you know my opinion about these guys and gals and stuff. And by the way, I love them, and I hope that they repent and change. And one of the guys that has, by the way, at least I understand, I don't have a relationship with this guy, is a guy by the name of Benny Hinn. You remember him? Remember him? Wow, he was the quintessential one of these guys, wasn't he? He is a perfect example of presuming upon God. And why do I say that? Because he did it publicly, he did it on the air, he did it from television. I'm not into name dropping and making people, you know, saying those are evil people and I'm awesome and all that kind of stuff. I'm not into that. But this guy really hung himself out there. For instance, he predicted in a meeting that he was going to have in Nairobi that Jesus had told him, not his opinion, he said, but Jesus told me that he was going to appear bodily on stage at that meeting. Of course, what happened? Nope. But it didn't stop literally hundreds of people getting their loved ones out of hospitals and nursing care and taking them to that event, hoping that they would be healed, because he said when Jesus appears, thousands are going to be healed, whoever's there. They take loved ones to that event, and of those that they took out of the hospital, by the way, four succumbed to their illnesses and died. There wasn't any healings there. And again, not to pick on poor Benny, but I'm going to do it. Once he told the world on TBN that God was going to do great miracles through that television program, and that if their loved ones passed away and they at home, they were to drape them over the television and turn on that channel. And people did it. People did it. And you say, well, how crazy? Well, have you ever lost a loved one and you really want them back and you'll do anything to get them back kind of thing? Well, you know, he's working on that, wasn't he? And in fact, there was a father whose baby girl died, and he put her on ice and took her across country to a Benny Hinn meeting, hoping that she could be raised from the dead. And of course, she was dead. So here's the big deal. And again, Benny has recanted a bunch of this stuff just in his defense. I understand. Like I said, I don't know him. He said he was wrong. He apologized. He asked forgiveness. He says he got off. He says he misquoted God. He misused the name of God and all that. And I 100% agree with him. And I do, and I forgive him for whatever that's worth, because my dumb stuff hasn't been done on television, I've done some dumb stuff. And I'm afraid it's not on the national television, but it is in the eyes of God. And so I'm not trying to compare myself in any way to him. But here's the deal with regards to presumption and with regards to putting God to the test. When we do presumptive things, like for instance these miracles, and they don't happen, who gets the bad press? TBN, got to have armored trucks to haul off their nonprofit. Benny Hinn, who gets the bad press? That's what the enemy's about. And he will use any of us to get it there. Any of us. That's what he's about. That's all he's interested in. That's all he's interested in. He's interested in it, laughing at God. That's all he wants to do through your life. Tricking you, fooling you, to destroy you, yes. To make a fool out of you, yes. But he's got a bigger fish to fry. He really does. And he loves to make a laughing stock out of God. And that's what it does. That's who gets the bad press. And let me just say this underscored, and I think you figured this out. This is not faith. That stuff is not faith. Faith, listen to me, does not need a miracle. It doesn't. Because if I believe after the miracle, that isn't actually faith, because I've actually seen something, haven't I? And faith is something, substance of things that I have not seen by definition. Isn't that true? So faith doesn't need a miracle. I'm open for miracles, and I believe that God does miracles, and I know he's a supernatural God, and anytime he wants to do a miracle, but I, by the grace of God, don't need a miracle to believe him. I don't have to have, hopefully you come to me and tell me a story. I don't have to say to you, prove yourself to me. I just say, take you at your word. That's a fair thing to do for a person who's telling me the truth. It's a fair thing to do with God. He expects you to do that. Take him for what he says. One of the greatest responses I can think of in the Bible of negating presumption is the story of the three friends of Daniel. Remember those guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Put before a king on pain of death, unless you bow down and worship this idol, which is completely against the commandments of God. So there you have Satan saying, listen, if you do this, you're going to die. You know, and so how we have to decide how we live. Do we live by the word of God, as Jesus says? Or do we live by the word of some tyrant like Nebuchadnezzar. And so he says, unless you bow down, of course they don't. So he heats up the fire 7 times, remember? And he says, I'm going to give you one more shot at it. And if you don't, here's this major statement. What God will be able to deliver you from my hands? He said, let it be known, king, we will not bow down. And all God is able to deliver us, even if he doesn't, amen, you're going to have to throw us in. Even if he does it. Again, it's an issue of trust. Do I trust God or do I trust the lie? Do I trust myself? Do I trust my intuition, my gut? Or do I trust what God says? And people say, well, you need to go with your gut. I'm telling you, your gut would have done you no good in these temptations. These are good. And the same one who's good at that stuff is the same one stalking around. And you are not a match for him. And your gut will fool you. It will lie to you. You don't have enough experience. You couldn't have it in 10 lifetimes to fight this guy. There's just no way. So we see these great temptations, and we see that the Savior in all ways is qualified. He's qualified. Not because these don't qualify him, remember. He was already qualified from eternity, he was. Not that the Father wasn't really sure whether Jesus was going to make it through these temptations, but he sets him out to do these things and puts him in the worst circumstances so that we could see. So that you could know. You have a Savior who could first rescue himself from the devil and temptation because he's also able to rescue you. So it teaches us, and let's conclude with this. It teaches us how we overcome. Starts with humility, does it not? But also realizing that it's Jesus who rescues. So you're a sheep, right? The Bible says Satan's a wolf. So if a sheep gets from point A to point B, what does that say about the sheep? Nothing. They were dumb over there. They're dumb over there. How did they get from there to over there? They have a great shepherd, don't they? An outstanding shepherd. Says everything about the Savior, says nothing about the saved. Again, how do we overcome him? Because Jesus rescues us. Again, notice, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Trust him. Rely upon him. Call upon him. Seek him. Don't wait until it gets tough. Especially on the easy days, if there's any such thing. Trust him. Hold on to him. Seek him. Call on him. Not just in the mornings, not just in the evenings, all day long. So we overcome him because Jesus rescued us. We overcome him because of who's in us. Again, same thing as Jesus. 1 John 4:4. You are from God, little children, and overcome them because greater is he who is in you. That's the recipe. Than he who is in the world. You've got to have that. Have you trusted Christ as personal Savior? It's not enough. I mean, again, back to the question. So the devil has orthodox theology, and so do you. How are you better than the devil? See, it's not enough to know who Jesus is. You have to have trust him personally. Have you done that? You have to make a personal decision to accept him, to accept what he's done. So greater is he who is in you. He's got to be in there, right? Or it won't work. Than he who is in the world. We overcome him because of our faith, not presumption. Not because we want God to do something for us, because we believe God doesn't have to do anything. We believe him. Again, 1 John. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. We trust him. I don't have to see it. By God's grace, I can have the same faith as Abraham had, who believed God about the stars and the number of his descendants. He didn't have to see it. He trusted him because God can be relied upon because he's faithful, you see. When he says something, that's the way it is. Our faith. And then Paul underscores this in Ephesians 6. Taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And there's a bunch of them. You notice how particular and how self-styled particular style for the person of Jesus these temptations were? Because that's what he does. He's got ones for you. These are not tempting to you. You can't start turn stones into bread. He's got ones that'll work on you, though. You need to know that. He's out to destroy you. Again, not trying to scare you. I'm trying to make you realize you've got to humble yourself. You've got a Savior. You've got a rescuer. Believe him. Trust him. Call on him. You don't got to see him. You don't got to see no miracles. You just trust him. You trust him. You'll find that he responds very well to that. And I ask if you would bow your heads, close your eyes with me as we come to a conclusion this morning. I wonder, as you sit there with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, asking yourself, or let me ask you a personal question, have you indeed trusted Christ? Have you indeed trusted Him as Savior? It's not enough to know that He is the Savior. You have to have trusted Him as your Savior. Not good enough to know that He's the Rescuer. You have to have come before and turn yourself into Him. You're a sinner. You have no hope apart from the Savior who has died to rescue you, died to make you right with God, resurrected to prove that He is the Savior. Turn to Him. Trust Him. Christian, are you trusting Him? Are you presuming upon Him to accomplish something for you, and somehow you're ringing the bell and He's supposed to hop? He doesn't respond well with stuff like that. Trust Him. Put your faith in Him. Lord, I thank You that You're present here with us. I thank You that You are the real Savior. We can know what You're doing today, and one of those things You're doing is right here in our midst, working in our lives, teaching us Your Word, growing us through Your Spirit, humbling us, God, because we so need that, and it's such a barrier between us and the real work that needs to happen in our lives. Lord God, as I pray, as our hearts are humbled today, as we reflect today, God, I pray that we would let You do Your work today. Thank You for speaking to us. Thank You for opening our eyes to the enemy. Thank You for such an adequate Savior who not just saving us for eternity, but also saving us day to day from the things that would destroy us. We trust Him. We seek Him. Lord Jesus, it's in Your name we pray all these things. Amen.